Let us turn our eyes upon Jesus as we turn to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. As we continue on in our study in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 5 through 9. I'm going to go ahead and pray because I need it this morning. Father, indeed, that you would use your word for your glory, the glory of Christ. Help me this day, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 6, as we have been looking at biblical submission, we've seen that in the marriage. We've seen what it looks like biblical obedience in the home with children to their parents. Now we're going to be looking at slaves and masters. Slaves and masters. Now, when we think of slaves, a lot of negative thoughts come to our mind, and understandably so. We think of history of slavery in this country alone, in England. But when we look at what the scripture say, slavery was a way of life. It was the way things just were. And I will read something for you this morning from Curtis Vaughn, mentioning slaves, also known as servants. He says this: "The servants mentioned in this passage were bondservants, or slaves, not servants in the modern sense of the word." Modern servants, you know, we'd think in other countries they have servants who work for them. Slavery, with all of its attendant evils, was universally accepted in ancient times. In fact, it was considered a fundamental institution, indispensable to civilized society. More than half the people seen on the streets of some of the great cities of the Roman world were slaves. It's been estimated that there were more than 60 million of them, of slaves in the Roman Empire. Included among them were laborers, domestic servants, clerks, teachers, doctors, and other professional people. They were people without rights, mere property existing only for the comfort, convenience, and pleasure of their owners. Many of them were better educated and more cultured than their masters and were charged with the instruction of the children of the household. Doubtless, the early Christian churches numbered many slaves among their members. And of course, there was mistreatment of slaves. There were also people who would bind themselves to another person to become their slaves, to pay off a debt. Then there was involuntary slavery, buying people like property. But the Apostle Paul here deals with slaves in general. Anyone who happens to be a slave who he is writing to, he gives instructions here, beginning in verse 5. Now, it's a surprise to some that the apostles did not denounce slavery in the unequivocal language and demand its immediate overthrow. But the apostles did not conceive themselves primarily as social reformers. They were first and foremost heralds of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and it's in Christ alone. Yet they did not condone slavery, nor did they justify it. Indeed, they announced the very principles, such as that of the complete spiritual equality of a slave and a master. These very principles that ultimately destroyed this terrible blot on civilization. The apostles' approach to this social evil was like that of a woodsman who strips off the bark of a tree and leaves the tree there to die. That's from Curtis Vaughn's commentary. We have here, beginning in verse 5, let's just read these scriptures together. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and following. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And master, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Four things for us to look at this morning, 4 points really, all beginning with the letter O. Observable obedience, outstanding rewards, outward focus, and only one life. Observable obedience, outstanding rewards, outward focus, and only one life. So when we think of slavery in biblical times, the writers of the New Testament sought to give slaves hope. Hope in Christ, comfort in Christ during their suffering, and giving them a sense of dignity as well. We have now, before, well, actually, we'll see that we have seeds planted along the way in the New Testament that would cause changed hearts to say, this is an institution that needs to be abolished. So we have the church and we have individuals in the church. We have history at the forefront of chipping away, seeking to abolish, as they were, the institution of slavery. Our battle, our focus, our outward efforts, first and foremost, must be changed hearts by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that to happen, the gospel must be proclaimed. We must have a gospel-saturated focus. When we think of these scriptures here in Ephesians, there is something similar written in Colossians. We've seen this before, a lot of similarities in Ephesians and Colossians, which was also written by the Apostle Paul. Colossians 3, chapter 3, 22 and following. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We see that there were instructions and reminders to Christian masters and Christian slaves. There may have not been many Christian slave owners, but there were at least a few. Paul addresses them in a few verses. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Slaves were to obey the ones that God put there in his sovereignty with his purposes in that place over them. We see that the thread continues of the role of the position of authority in the book of Ephesians. There is someone in authority and there's someone under authority. And in some way, shape, or form, as the Bible says, this person is to submit to this person or this person is to obey to this person. Christian and Christian. First and foremost, Christ is the head of the church. Christians are to submit to obey Jesus Christ. In marriages, we have, there's the husband as the head of the wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband. The father and the mother are over their children. Children are to obey their parents and to honor them. Slaves, obey your masters. Paul writes to them. There's seven ways that the Scripture tells slaves to obey their masters. And we can look and see how we can apply these to our lives as well. There's no one in this room is a slave with an earthly master over them. None in here are masters as slaves, masters with slaves underneath them. However, many of us have bosses who we answer to. And some of us have employees under us. So therefore, some of us do have someone we answer to that is in a way, shape, or form, a master over us, a boss over us. And then some here are bosses who have people underneath them, underneath you, that you must instruct and that you oversee. But all who are Christians are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word doulos, slaves, servants of the Lord. If you indeed know the Lord, He is your master, He is your Lord, and we are indeed in service to Him. So we can see these seven principles here that Paul, as Paul exhorts and tells the slaves, this is how you are to obey your masters according to the flesh. We see this and we can apply as well. Whether slave or master, a Christian should never abuse his position nor abuse people. And just a side note, I'm sure we all know this, but just because someone does something in the name of Christianity, that does not mean that Christianity says it's okay. If I were to leave here today and I was to go do something out there and they said, why did you do that? And I said, I'm doing this in the name of Al Gothier. And he had nothing to do with it. Does that mean he says it's okay? No. So when someone does something in the name of Christianity that we know is evil, we cannot blame Christianity, we blame that person. Seven ways of observable obedience. How ought a slave to obey their master according to the flesh? Well, first, with fear and trembling. Now, this fear is a word we've seen before, haven't we? With this reverence. It's not a fear of, I'm afraid something's going to happen to me, I need to go hide. It is a fear, a reverence of the position the person is in. With fear and trembling, with reverence and sincere loyalty. They were in this position as a slave with a God-appointed master over them. They were to serve this master well. Serve their master with reverence for the position he is in and with loyalty. Why? Because it is as to Christ. We've seen that vernacular before, as to the Lord. Submit to so-and-so as to the Lord, as to Christ. In reality, this Christian slave, although he has an earthly master over him, is indeed free. Because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. This slave is indeed free because he is free in Jesus Christ. So he is to obey his master with fear and trembling as to Christ because the slave is free. Now think of, let's bring this down to where we can grapple with this. Any circumstances that you may be in today, maybe you feel trapped. Maybe you feel that you're a slave to somebody at work. And you may say that, wow, I feel like this so-and-so treats us as slaves sometimes. They are masters according to the flesh. But as Christians, although we are not slaves to earthly masters here and now, we are slaves to Jesus Christ. And we're to serve earthly authorities that are in our life. And regardless of circumstances, oftentimes we complain, don't we? And we feel trapped in our circumstances. But for Christians, this is not your best life now. Heaven is our eternal place where we will be. Heaven will be much greater. To have an eternal mindset that we live here and we are good on this earth, we are doing the Lord's work, but we have an eternal mindset of that's really where I'm going. Knowing that it's going to be much greater. But for the one who is not a Christian this morning, this life is as good as it gets, because the worst is yet to come, unless you repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him for salvation. So we all have someone who we answer to as earthly, an earthly master or an earthly boss and a CEO over us, and we work underneath them as to the Lord, as our commitment to the Lord. It's not always easy to do, is it? But we serve Jesus Christ. He is our master and our Lord. And we serve whoever our boss is with reverence and loyalty and respect. Not seeking to stab his or her back every time we get the chance. Or badmouth your boss. Secondly, obey your earthly masters in sincerity of heart. That's how Paul tells the slaves to obey their master, pouring into their work diligently, their best effort as to Christ. And that's the next way Paul tells us to obey earthly masters with reverence and loyalty, with sincerity of our hearts as to Christ. We see this over and over again, chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 22, remember this, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Same type of vernacular. And here, as to Christ. And verse 7, as to the Lord. We see the thread interwoven in there, as we are to obey, as we are to submit to whoever it may be, and we see as to the Lord just threaded in there, because ultimately we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not by way of eye service. What is this eye service? Well, it's doing something particular when you're being watched, and in doing something completely different when you're not being watched. For example, a slave working only when his master has eyes on him or is supervising him. When the master leaves, a slave does not work. John Eadie says, laboring when the master is present, but relaxation and sloth so soon as he is gone. Sound familiar at all? Maybe in the workplace? Now, work has changed for a lot of people now, hasn't it? Working from, some get the privilege of working from home or are forced to work from home now with this. And now we're Christians, and we're not to be slothful in this work either. But a lot of work can get done when there is a manager watching and supervising. But when he or she leaves, sometimes the party starts. The slacking starts, or the employee can get the quick fix of checking their cell phone while no one is looking when it is outlawed in the place of employment. This eye service can also be doing something to be seen by others. Doing something just to be seen by others. Doing a job or service just so that others will notice and give praise to you and pat you on the back and make you feel good. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Be known for being faithful, diligent workers, especially when you're not being watched. Many of us may tend to work harder when we know we're being observed. Yet, as Christians, we ought to work as to the Lord, as to God, knowing He sees all. He knows all. So slaves were to be obedient to those who were their masters according to the flesh, not as people pleasers either. What's a people pleaser or a man pleaser? Merely trying to gain some type of favor and to please men. This is done especially to gain favor with someone who is in charge. Yet, people pleasers are also those unwilling to take a hard stand when needed for what is right and for the truth. Wavering or caving to please other people, to be liked, and to gain favor. Now, as a side note, it's not a terrible thing if someone recognizes you for your work, right? Your character, when you're just going on serving the Lord and you're doing what you're doing and your boss recognizes what you're doing at work and you weren't even seeking it out. He says, hey, you've done such a great job, you're going to get a raise. Well, praise God. But as also here, Paul tells the slaves to be obedient to those their earthly masters as slaves to Jesus Christ. In contrast to being a people pleaser and in being obedient by the way of eye service, Paul would say, serve your master as you are a slave of Jesus Christ. We notice that Paul calls slaves to something positive, as to Christ, and then gives a negative, and then he puts the bottom piece of the sandwich by saying, but as slaves to Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. Do unto the Lord. Do as if you were doing it for Jesus Christ. As if Jesus Christ was watching what you're doing. Seventh, doing the will of God from the heart. Not reluctantly, not half-heartedly, but all in. Serving Christ in all that you do. Glorifying God in all that you do. That's our aim, right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the first question for us, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We obey men on this earth that God, or men and overseers on this earth that God has placed us under to please God ultimately and to honor the King. Verse 7 and 8 says, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Work as to the Lord, unto the Lord, not unto man. For our second point, outstanding rewards. Whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Slaves were to be obedient to masters, as to Christ, as slaves of Christ. Doing the will of God, working for the Lord, knowing that you will be rewarded from the Lord for it. Faithful service oftentimes will get no rewards this side of glory. But that's okay. Often it will go unnoticed. by some, and that's okay. We're not people pleasers. We're here to seek and obey God. Every good thing done is known to the Lord, and He rewards as He sees fit. Whether slave or free, there is no partiality with God. The slave and the free man who is a Christian, who does good deeds that are already Christian, are rewarded by the Lord. We know that good deeds or good works saves no one. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are saved for good works, not by good works. The Lord will reward the deeds, services that were done in love with godly motives unto the Lord, not as people pleasers or for eye service. Some examples of this thinking of rewards, of eternal rewards. There's numerous verses, but I'll just give a few here. Think of Ruth, when Boaz said to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full in the Lord." This principle, we see this theme of reward. Even in Genesis 15, if I were to back up, 15:1, the Lord said to him, to Abram, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great." Psalm 58:11, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous." And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me," Jesus says. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And in Matthew 6:4, "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him," to Christ. "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil." Rewards do matter. Paul and others in the New Testament are not afraid and do not hesitate to mention eternal rewards. And Paul must have been thinking eternal rewards here as he is writing to the slaves, because what kind of earthly rewards were they really going to get anyway? They were not to expect any. And then Paul says to the masters, "Masters, do the same to them and give up threatening." Bosses, give up threatening. Christian bosses, Christian masters, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Both the slave and the master, Christian and Christian, serving the same Lord who is in heaven. Masters were slave owners here in this text right here. There are probably not many of them. Paul gives a few words to them. But Philemon was a slave owner and was a Christian. Paul wrote to Philemon a short letter, 25 verses. I encourage you later to read that. In this letter, we see the priority, though, of the gospel and its transforming power. Ian Hamilton says, "Paul's first concern was not the abolition of slavery, but the reconciliation of sinners that were free and sinners that were slave to God." For a slave to gain his freedom, a wonderful thing. Wow, a slave gained his freedom. And then to die unreconciled to God is lost, without hope, and without God. That would have been, for Jesus and Paul, an unmitigated tragedy, says Ian Hamilton. Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" The gospel was the main focus. Lost sinners was the focus, first and foremost. Slavery is evil, as we understand it in history. We understand that, no doubt about it. Yet slavery to sin has eternal consequences. And that what is should be the most concerning. For this life is only a few years. But eternity is for eternity. Praise God, in the 18th century, there were Christians leading the abolition of more modern slave movement that we would know it. Men like William Wilberforce. If it was not for his involvement in politics, the slave trade would have continued. Let me read to you from, as I was going through this, as I was studying, towards the end of my studying, usually I'll go to like a Martin Lloyd-Jones or somebody's commentary and read some of their sermons. And it's very beneficial to show me where I need to change my thinking or point out things that I was not thinking about. But this Martin Lloyd-Jones preached these sermons in 1959 and 1960. So this is not that long ago. We're talking, what, 60 years. Listen to some of the things he says here. Just pointing these things out. Bullet points here, and then I've got a few quotes. Paul does not tell slaves in Ephesians to rise up and rebel against their masters. He is very interested to assert that a Christian man should never abuse his position of where he was in, speaking of the masters. He says, it is not the position of the church to be concerned about improving conditions. Her business always is to be laying down the biblical principles that I have been expounding, he says in his exposition. She should never attack the circumstances and the conditions directly. But at the same time, that does not mean that individual Christians, as a citizen of a country, should not be concerned about improving conditions. He says, the Christian message is primarily concerned to produce Christians. It preaches its gospel. It convicts men of sin. It calls them to Jesus' blood. It brings them to this word by which they can be born again by the power of the Spirit. It changes men. Then, having changed them in that way, it goes on to teach them these great principles. That is the direct task and business of the church. But as the church does that, she is indirectly doing something else. She is obviously influencing the whole personality of such people, their mind, their thinking, and their understanding. And the moment that begins to happen to men, they begin to see things in a different way, and they begin to apply their thinking to daily living. He goes on, and I will go on. An illustration of what I'm saying is to be found, for instance, in the evangelical awakening of 200 years ago. At this time, I believe Lloyd-Jones was in England. Prior to that time, the majority of common people of this country, I believe he's speaking of England in this time, were ignorant, illiterate, and living a life of sin and of squalor. He says, the change in the people that happened of this evangelical awakening was produced by the flaming, passionate evangelism of George Whitefield, the Wesleys, and others. And the situation became transformed. What was their message? What did Whitefield and the Wesleys preach to the masses? For instance, to the miners who were living near Bristol, they would come out to hear Whitefield preach, and he would go to preach to them, and they'd come out of their minds, and he would preach sinners in the hand of an angry God to them. Not Edward's sermon, but that's what he would preach to them. And he would preach the love of Christ to them. And streams of tears would flow down their faces. And it would their faces would be dark with coal and the tears would be streaming down, just creating these lines. Did they talk about social conditions, about wages, about hours of work? Did they rouse them to agitate and protest against their miseries and to rise up in rebellion? The answer is to be found in their journals. Whitfield preached a message that brought men to see that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God, who nevertheless had provided a way of forgiveness to which they could say, "Your blood, Jesus, has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you," as the song would say. He preached to them about their souls, not about their bodies, not about their circumstances and conditions. The first time John Wesley preached in the streets in the poorest district of Newcastle, his text was from Isaiah 53, which I will take my liberty this morning to go to Isaiah chapter 53 because it's such an important text dealing with the suffering servant Jesus Christ. We think, what message is needed today? What is needed today in our world? A lot of things that Lloyd-Jones lays out, and I'm not finished with Lloyd-Jones, is analogous to how we see our world today. He's in 1959, 1960, approaching that time of the 60s. Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is what the world needs to hear. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. A few more verses out of here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. In oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked, that he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor is any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Speaking of our Lord, speaking of the message, speaking of what they preached to those who were wicked. The evangelists were always dealing with men as men, continues Lloyd-Jones. And the result of their preaching was that people were changed and converted. They became Christians. They were born again. What was the result of that? Well, they began to use their minds. They had not used them before. They had lived to drink, to gamble, to indulge, and so and so. But now they have been awakened spiritually. The whole man became awakened. Lloyd-Jones says, there's not a word in the Bible which tells men to abolish slavery. And yet we know that it was Christian men who eventually brought the end to pass. And that is exactly in accordance with biblical teaching, he says. He says again, to look at William Wilberforce. He was a wealthy man, born in the lap of luxury. Why did he become concerned about the question of slavery in his time? Why? There's only one answer to the question. It was his conversion. William Wilberforce underwent a conversion as radical as that of the drunken miners outside Bristol. He was entirely changed. and from being a society fop, whatever that means, he became a great reformer. And as his mind became more and more Christian, he began to look at the question of slavery and saw that slavery was wrong. He used the position that God had put him in. He was converted. He went on for the glory of God, for the abolition of slavery. Lloyd-Jones, it's not the task of the church to deal directly with these problems. The tragedy today, he says, is that while the church is talking about these particular problems and dealing directly with politics and economics and social conditions, he says this in 1960, no Christians are being produced. No Christians are being produced when this is the only thing that people address. And the conditions are worsening and the problems are mounting. It is as the church produces Christians that she changes the conditions, but always indirectly. Finally, last bit on Lloyd-Jones. I know I'm going long with these quotes, but I mean, this is good stuff. This is stuff that is relatable. It's not that long ago. He says, my concern as a preacher of the gospel is with souls of men. My business is to produce Christians. And the larger the number of Christians, the greater the volume of Christian thinking. It is the business of individual Christians to enter Parliament, as Wilberforce did, or to speak in the House of Lords, or to seek election of a local council, and in general to act as good citizens. You are still citizens, he says. Act accordingly. But do not let these activities absorb all of your time. Do not let them be the chief thing in your life. That has often been the mistake. I believe the state of our churches today is largely due to that fact, he says. And he asks some probing questions. What is your primary concern? Is it the social and political conditions in which you find yourself? Or is it your relationship to God and eternity? If you're obsessed by your present conditions, going back to any struggles we may be going with now, if you're obsessed with your present conditions, if you become agitated, passionate, and bitter about them, and simply condemn people on one side or the other, you're already outside the New Testament position, he says. How timely for us when he says these here, if Lloyd-Jones was here, he'd have the mic, he would drop it. You know, he wouldn't do that, he's such a humble man, but you understand what I'm saying. I read this, I couldn't believe it, with everything that when he's speaking on slavery in Ephesians chapter 6, he says to ask the question, am I submitting myself to the Lord and living to his glory? Masters, do the same. Chapter 6. Treat them as you would want to be treated as to the Lord. Give up threatening. This is the third point. Outward and other focused. If you're in a position of authority, give up threatening. Treat with kindness, Christian. As he would say to them, as he would say to the masters, you are a Christian now, slave master. Paul would say to them, you're a Christian now. You to treat them different. Treat those who are under you different than you would before. Knowing that both their master, the slave master, and the master of the slaves is in heaven. Jesus, the ultimate master. There is no partiality with God. No favoritism with the children of God. Think about this. No matter who you are, your position in life, where you may be on the totem pole of this world, as they would say, from the world's perspective, there is no partiality with God. Leading to the last point, only one life. Only one life we have. How do we relate to all of this? We are slaves of Jesus Christ, if we indeed know Jesus Christ, serving Him. Or you're either a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're a slave to sin and to the devil himself. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Second, are we God pleasers or man pleasers? Do we seek to please men or to please God in our lives? Thirdly, every Christian is to live before the face of God. It's called coram Deo in Latin, to live before the face of God, to live in light as who we are in Christ. And fourthly, how we relate to all of this. Every Christian, we ought to live in light of eternity, regardless of where we are in life right now. If you're in trial, in sickness, joblessness, discouragement, living in light of eternity. As the famous quote is here that Leonard Ravenhill said, who quoted another person who I forget who it is right now, only one life till all things pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life till all things pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word that you have given us. Thank you that that you call us to obey you. You call us to be children of yours, knowing, oh God, that any here, oh Lord, today that would call out to you, that would cry out to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, that would truly say, God, I need you. I'm turning from my sin. God, that you indeed save sinners. That salvation is for those who cry out to you in faith and repentance, who turn from their wicked ways and turn to Jesus Christ, who agree with what your word says, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. Knowing that you have guaranteed eternity for those who turn to you, that we will ultimately be in heaven with you, and that you will wipe away every tear. God, we know that every knee will bow, and we want to bow the knee now to Jesus Christ. Men and women all across must bow now to the Lord, to you, Jesus, and not face you as just judge, O Lord. What a terrible thing it is to be in the hands of an angry God. But we also know, Lord, you are a loving God, and all who come to you, your arms are open wide. And there is room at the foot of the cross. And you're willing to save. You're mighty to save, O Lord. Lord, that you would use these words today that at times I fumbled through for your glory, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand for the benediction this morning from Revelation 22:12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and end." Let us indeed cultivate our hearts to do the will of the Lord. Amen.